right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We pray that this would be for us a day of rest. Lord, I pray that we would leave behind all of the noise of the world and spend some time with you. And I pray that we would be refreshed because of this day. Lord, we thank you that we have this safe place to be. And I pray that as we look into your word, we would be delighted with what we see and hear. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. So last Sunday, I didn't preach in Revelation. And then the previous Sunday, were you here in the Sunday school class the previous Sunday?
Yes.
And Bruno presented. And what did he present on? On models of the millennium or?
Yeah.
Do you remember?
Yeah, the millennium.
On different models.
The three.
Yeah,
there were three.
Three models.
Three models. Okay. All right. So you all have that. So you're ready for the final exam on that?
Oh, yeah.
We have gone over this material so many times. So I think an examination will be in order. So
let me know so I can skip that
day. Maybe you should have been doing quizzes along the way. No, it's good. I mean, it's good to have these frameworks in your head.
It's been a great study, but so much, and I can't remember enough. You know, just
you actually. I mean, you're remembering something. Yeah, you're remembering. You're remembering something. But all right. So today, two Sundays ago, Bruno preached Revelation 20 verses 1 through. One through six. Okay. And you know that's the only reference to the millennium in the Bible are those verses. And so then he talked about that. This Sunday I am going to be preaching on the judgment before the great white throne. But why don't we go ahead and read verse 7 to the end of that chapter, so at least we have it in our ears, and then we'll take a look at some of the things. Some of it I won't be discussing in the sermon at all, so if you want to discuss it, we can do that. Mofe, would you read 7 through the end of the chapter, please?
The defeat of Satan, and when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Let's just stop there, okay? Because this is the part that I'm not preaching on this part. Okay, so what's going on in that little chunk of narrative there?
A lot of stuff. My goodness.
All right, so let's just think of it in terms of the timeline. I'm going to start with the dispensational view, okay? So on the dispensational view, you know, we have the church era, which we are in now, and then there's the rapture, and the church goes up into heaven. On earth, time continues, and this is called the tribulation. And up in heaven, it's called the marriage feast. And then at the end, of the 7 years, the church returns. Okay, and this is sometimes called the great appearing.
Yeah.
So this direction is up, and this direction is down. Right. And so there's the great appearing, and Christ returns. And then we have the millennium. Okay, this is the dispensational view. Okay, then you have the millennium. Okay, and the millennial reign on the dispensational view is an earthly reign. Jesus is king, and his capital is in Jerusalem. It's a real kingdom, real time, real stuff, right? And then the 1,000 years, and during this 1,000 years, Satan is bound, right? So the idea is that part of what makes the millennium special is that the influence of Satan is removed, right? That's why it's the millennium. So if we understand, you know, the world to be a battle between good and evil, that force of evil is removed from the equation. So the millennium is this glorious reign, but, you know, all good things come to an end, and the millennium comes to an end, and Satan is then released, okay? And he then gathers the nation for the final battle. And so Satan is released. And then there's the final battle. This is the Battle of Armageddon. Okay. And then after that, we enter into the eternal realm. All right. That's the dispensational view. That might be one that's more familiar to you. Now, on the Reform view, what's the Reform view of the millennium? The standard Reform view of the millennium. Okay. So, what's the name of the three major views that Bruno covered with you 2 weeks ago?
Amillennial.
So there is the amillennial. Okay. It actually would be premillennial. And then postmillennial. Okay, can anyone tell me why premillennial is called premillennial? What's the pre all about?
Isn't that when the church is raptured up?
So pre is when does Christ appear? So in the premillennial view, Christ appears before the millennium. He ushers it in. Okay. Christ's appearance is here, and then the millennium starts. The post-millennial view, which would have been the standard view amongst American evangelicals, for example, during the time of the American Civil War, is we're in the millennium now, and at the end of the millennium, Christ will show up. Okay, so it's called post-millennial because first there is this millennial reign, and that millennial reign is the church. It's basically the work of the church, and the work of the church expands and expands, and we finally evangelize, you know, the last, deepest, darkest corner of Montgomery County, and once the evangelization of the world is completed, then Christ will return. Okay, that's the post-millennial view. All right? It tends to be a very optimistic view. The world is always getting better. On the premillennial view tends to be a pessimistic view. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, right? And if, you know, and it's so bad, in fact, that Christ will finally return and then it'll become good again. All right? On the premillennial view. Ask the question.
Okay, that's confusing right now. Okay, so Christ comes before.
Before the millennium.
Which
right here.
Yes, but which is that his first appearance?
Well, so for the dispensationalist, Christ's second coming is in two parts. There is the rapture where he comes close to earth but doesn't actually land on the earth. Right? So the real second coming is here. The second part of the second coming is sometimes called the great appearing. That's when he actually gets to earth. Right?
So, let me see if I get this. I'm sorry, because...
It's okay. It's helpful.
Pre-millennium. Christ...
returns before the millennium.
So the rapture happens first, or the initial...
Here's the millennium.
Yeah.
Christ appears here. The rapture's back here. So this is 7 years.
Okay.
All right, so we're on the dispensational view, we're here, we're waiting for the rapture. The next event is the rapture. When the rapture happens, the church will be removed from the church. What from the world? What happens to the world when the church is removed from the world?
Oh,
it goes from bad to worse.
Well, hell breaks loose.
Right, like all hell breaks loose. In some sense, the premillennial view of this period is like the inverse of the millennium. Okay, the church is removed, so even the restraining force of the church is removed, and then you know the devil just is having a party with it. Christ returns at the end of that 7 years, and then the millennium begins on the premillennial view. Okay. All right. Now on the postmillennial view, we
already in.
So yeah. So the postmillennial. This will be post here. We're in it right now. The millennium is just it's a symbolic number for a very large number, and it is the church era. And it will come to an end at some point when Christ returns. Okay, that's the postmillennial view. So in this view, things are getting better and better and better and better, and then Christ returns, which was how evangelical Christians thought, basically up until the First World War. Then the thinking was like, whoa, maybe things are not getting better. And then the Second World War happened, and they're like, oh my goodness. Okay, we were gonna solve all the problems, solve all the diseases, war would be abolished. Okay, so postmillennial view is very much not popular, but it was a standard view amongst evangelical Christians. Who are evangelical Christians? Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, okay, like the standard churches that preach being born again. Okay, that would have been normal. Premillennial view is the dominant view amongst evangelicals today. And that dominance really begins to happen at the early part of the 20th century. All right. Now, the amillennial view is the traditional reform view. It's a bit of a problem. This word a means not. But that's not exactly right. The amillennial view is that the 1,000 years is now, and it's happening simultaneously in heaven and on earth. So there are the saints who are in heaven right now are reigning with Christ. And Christ's church on earth right now, there's a union between the church militant and the church triumphant. So that's all happening now. And again, this is a symbolic number. And it will come, and it comes to an end when Christ returns. Now, on the Reformed view, the timeline is rather simplified. Basically, we have now, this is the church age, and then Christ returns, which is also called the Day of the Lord. It's also called Judgment Day. Basically, everything gets wrapped up on that day. Then it's done. And then we step into eternity. Okay, so on this view here, the Reformed view, the 1,000 years are ended. Now, on the Reformed view, is the church, are the Reformed people saying that there is no devil in the world?
No.
They're not saying that. But they're saying that he's bound, so he's on a chain. Like there's only so much he can do. He's like a bad dog, you know, that's chained up out in the front yard.
And when does that happen, that he gets chained?
It's now.
He's chained?
Yeah, so okay.
This is kind of
Let's
wrong.
Go back to chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hands the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the amillennial reform view is that's now, that Satan is not doing everything that he could be doing.
So I think when we had the conversation 2 weeks ago, it was, pardon me, Vermont, Christ is here, Christ has come, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is here, so we are now more empowered than previously, because we did, so there's only so much he can do, because we now have that power.
The whole, yeah, beginning, when the church age begins, with on the day of Pentecost, you know, the Holy Spirit is present in the world in a big way. Now, he showed up in the past, you know, he would inspire, you know, this prophet, and there would be a moment, but now, like, we walk with the Holy Spirit, okay? And so the world has much less darkness now than it did in the time of the minor prophets, for example. In the time of the minor prophets, there was a certain amount of light in the world, but most of the world was dark. Now, you know, the Word of God is everywhere. It's literally everywhere. So that would be the Reformed view. Okay. So the 1,000 years ended, but here the argument here is that at the end of this church era, Satan will be released. Okay. So the Reformed do believe that there will be a great tribulation. The church will be here for it. So we make a distinction between tribulation and the great tribulation. As long as there's been a church, there has been tribulation. Okay? But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about a tribulation that will be worse than anything the world has ever seen. Right? That's not yet happened. But at some point, Satan is going to be unloosed onto the world. The church will be here for it. We're going to see it. We'll be marked with the seal of Christ, so we'll be protected. But Satan will be released, and one of the things that he does is he deceives all the nations of the earth, the four corners. We met this in the previous chapter with these frog-like demons that come out of the mouth of the beast, right? And they go out and gather the people into the battle.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What is the point of bringing that Satan back at that enters?
Why does God let Satan loose?
Right.
I don't know.
This is, I mean, to me, it's...
I don't know. I don't know the answer to that.
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't know.
Okay.
I mean, it's a similar question to asking, why did God not just change Pharaoh's heart so that all of the Israelites could have gone without anybody dying?
Well, we are to suffer.
Well, in that case, the wicked suffer, right? So the wicked suffer. And the answer that we're given in Scripture for that is that because God wanted everyone to know that God makes a distinction between his people and the world. Okay? And so God actually hardens Pharaoh's heart. God actually makes Pharaoh more stubborn than he was, so that he has to suffer all those plagues, right? And part of that produces the story of the Exodus, and that story gets remembered. Okay, so, I mean, you remember when the Israelites start to enter the land of Israel, the people who are there already know what happened down in Egypt. Like the reputation of this thing had gone ahead of them, right? And they were scared. Like, oh, these are the people and this is the stuff that happened. So in a sense, God was showing his glory with these, you know, vessels that were created for destruction. Okay? I think if I were to have to like figure it out, I would think it has something to do with that. So Satan will round up all the people who are willing, all the people who want to believe him, and they're going to gather for this big battle. They're all going to round up, and they're going to come up against the camp of the saints. So in verse 9, they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Okay, they're going to destroy all of these people, and the result is, what do the saints do?
I don't think they do anything.
They don't have to.
Extra credit. Okay? They don't do anything. Who does it?
The Lord.
The bolt from heaven. Okay? The battle of Armageddon is not going to be a
battle.
It's not a battle, really. It's just like, let's gather all the people on the battlefield, okay, so that when the fire and brimstone come down, they can just hit them all, hit them all at once. Okay,
that's,
I mean, it's like shooting fish in a barrel.
Right.
Okay.
It doesn't it say, like, he says one word or something, and then they're done. Just like he spoke all of creation to existence with a word, you know, let there be light, and there was light. Now he just... I don't know what the word is, but he says something, and then they're done. Exactly.
It is better than
this.
Right.
Is it.
Thank you.
Right. Okay,
I'm
so
done.
It's a kind of a disappointing battle. Like, you know, those who are interested in tanks and stuff, you're not going to see any tanks. You know?
It's incredible because after everything, after all his posturing and just, I'm this incredible... Even all God did was just flip his finger and you were gone.
Yeah.
It's actually incredibly satisfying. Like, dude, you knew this was happening. You knew this was going
and
to
happen. And that's the weird thing.
You
that's what's so perverse about
end.
Satan. Satan knows
you know
it.
The end.
He knows. He knows. He just can't stop himself, though. He just can't stop himself. Just can't stop himself. And so that's the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? They're all destroyed. And then the devil gets thrown into the lake of fire. The two beasts are already there. Okay, we met them being thrown in there a little bit earlier. And they're tormented forever and ever. Okay, so the Bible, there are some people who claim that the Bible teaches that there is a blessed eternity or extinction. Okay, so that the damned are extinguished. The Bible doesn't teach extinction. Okay, it teaches eternal conscious torment. All right, so it's the inverse of heaven. All right, and so that's what the devil. The other thing is hell doesn't belong to the devil, right? Who does hell belong to? It belongs to God. Right? It's God's place, right? It's not the devil's place. All the cartoons get that wrong. So, all right, so we're not going to preach on that part.
okay.
So, anybody have any things they want to say about that?
Yeah, it says that Satan surrounded the camp of the saints.
Yeah.
Does that mean that all the saints are in one spot?
Well, two things I would say. Maybe. My assumption here is that this is symbolic and metaphorical language.
Okay.
But the point is that Satan and all of the human allies that he can enlist come up against the people of God. Are they all living in Jerusalem? I doubt it. I think some of them might be living in Huntington Valley.
Let's hope.
So, well, you know, we might all make Aliyah and go to Israel and live there. Some people think that.
Is this whole thing different than pre-tribulation, post-tribulation?
So this view here, the middle one here, so let's do 1, 2, 3. The number 2 is pre-trib dispensationalism. So this is like the standard left behind series.
Yeah.
All right, we're in the church age. The rapture happens. The church goes up into heaven for 7 years. Meanwhile, on earth, there's a terrible tribulation. At the end of the 7 years, the church and Jesus come to earth, and then begins the millennial reign. And then at the end of the millennial reign, Satan is released, and you have the Battle of Armageddon, and then you enter into eternity. Okay, that's the dispensational view. The Reformed view is simplified. All right, so let's talk about the Great White Throne, because you can kind of separate this discussion from the timelines. I think all of us have a recognition that there's a judgment day. Okay, scripture talks about it. I'd be interested to go through and see how many different places it talks about Judgment Day. But it's a very common discussion in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes it's called the Day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the Great Day. Sometimes it's called Judgment Day. But the idea is that, like, we know that God has promised good things to those who are righteous and bad things to those who are evil. you know that we don't, that the rewards are not necessarily distributed in this life. Okay, so sometimes the wicked do prosper. Sometimes the righteous suffer, right? And so there's this promise that a day will come when all of the accounts will be settled and people will get what they deserve, all right? And God himself will be the judge. Right? Jesus will be the judge, we learn. All right, so let's read that description. Mofe, could you read that for us, 11 through 15?
Judgment before the great white throne. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, raise your hand if you were here in Sunday school last Sunday. Okay, so those of you who were here, you already heard all this, but this is what we talked about last Sunday, okay? So there are two sets of books. One set of books has one book in it, and that's the book of life. And the other set of books, I call them the record books, all the things that you've done in your life. The promise is that the judgment is going to be, you will be judged based upon what you've done. All right? The deeds. Your deeds. God will review your deeds. There is a difference between the deeds receive rewards and punishments. Being written in the Lamb's Book of Life just means whether or not you go to heaven or hell. I say just, but it determines whether or not you go into heaven or hell. Okay. So those who will be damned, they're going to be damned based upon what they did. No one will be falsely damned. Right? Everybody who it will be damned, we're going to have a record. They're going to have a rap sheet. Here are the things you did, and this is when you did it. Okay, and what about the saints? What happens to the sins of the saints in the record books?
They forgiven or erased?
They're erased. Mm-hmm. They're just not there.
Yeah, but you're going to hear about them, aren't you?
Well, we'll find out.
I think you're going
to
stand there
and
you're
going to
hear it all.
You're going to hear it.
But
I got Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. So all I know is that those who are saved, those whose names is in the Lamb's Book of Life, they do not receive a punishment for their sins,
right,
but they do receive rewards for their good actions.
I've heard several different versions of this, but one thing from my personal Bible reading is when God talks about Israel and their sacrifices and their repentance, he says, I will remember their sin no more.
There you go.
And to me, that means it's not written in the book.
It's just written. Yeah.
Remembering it no more means...
I like your version. Riches is a little scary.
I do believe you'll give an account for what we have done as far as... But yeah, that was what sealed it for me, because I've heard several versions growing up in the church.
I think I'm going to go with your version of it, that it's just wiped out.
Like, come now, let's reason together, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be washed whiter than snow. Like, if they're white, they're not going to show up on
So
paper.
On the record book, for the redeemed in the record book, there will only be positive entries. And the negative entries will have been washed out.
Credits,
but no debt.
That's what I was just sitting there thinking.
It's been redacted.
Yes. So that is, don't come to Christ until later in our life.
Yeah.
We've already... done things and know that we did them that we shouldn't have done. That's why we ask for the forgiveness. Is that eased any because you have come to Christ and you have been saved?
Ask the question one more time.
If you you come to Christ when you're 35, and you've lived your life and done things that you know now you should not have done.
Right.
And you are asking for forgiveness for
right.
that. Okay, you die at 80.
Okay.
And your life has, you try to improve it all
okay.
the time, it'll never be perfect. But is any of that beginning of life that wasn't so righteous overlooked or washed out, or is everything?
Both has an answer.
Remember when Christ was crucified, that there were two men on the up the cross with him. One of them had practiced in his entire life, literally up until the point he died. And Christ said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I don't care. There are rewards in heaven. That's a totally different concept. But
yeah.
your acceptance of Christ is, even if it's at the second before you die, is the only decision in this world that is important.
As long as you ask for
as
that
long,
forgiveness.
That is what I believe. Now there will be rewards, yes.
In addition
to that, but like we said last week, you will scrape your way into heaven with just that one decision. That's what I believe.
Can I give a scripture for that?
Go ahead.
Because what I'm thinking of is, I think it's Luke 15, the prodigal son. Because you think of, like, he's supposed to get his reward once the father dies. And he's squandered everything.
Yes.
He's come to the end of himself, and he's come back. And, you know, in that culture, that tradition, he technically should be cut off and already be dead.
Right.
But he's given a second chance. You know, and the brother doesn't understand why he's done such wickedness and evil in his life that his father would forgive him. And to me, that's always that model of that father forgiveness, that the forgiveness the Lord has for us, despite what we've done, when we come to our senses.
So here's the deal. This is that if we're saved, all of our sins are forgiven.
All forgiven.
They're all forgiven, past, present, and future.
There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
There is
yep.
no condemnation for those
yep.
who are in Christ, right? So it's 100%. Now, another thing that you were saying at the beginning, I think it's worth saying, the Bible does indicate that people will be judged based upon how full their knowledge was of the will of God. Okay, so even the pagans who've never, you know, had the Bible, they've got some awareness of God and some sense of what's right and wrong, and they will be judged based upon what they had available to them. So it could be the case that you could be living in sin, but the thing is, even people who are living in sin or who are outside of the church, they have some consciousness that they're not living right. And so they'll be judged based on that. Okay, so the Great White Throne, everyone's going to be judged. There are two sets of books. One set of books is going to record the deeds that you've done. If you are saved, your sins will have been removed or redacted from that book. And if you're saved, your name will also have been entered into the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay?
Are our names already written in those books before we're born?
When are the names written in the book?
Wasn't it before time?
Before the foundation of the earth.
Yeah, predestination.
Yeah, the Bible says that the names were written before the foundation. Who puts the names in the book?
The Lord.
So God writes them in there, right? So, so this is a mystery. But it's a mystery that happens before the beginning of time, right? So God has already recorded the total number of redeemed even before he created planet Earth. Yeah.
That's sometimes an excuse for people, like, if he's already written it, then why do I have to act on anything? Some people have that argument.
Yeah, those people are called damned.
I'm not disagreeing.
Yeah, that would be the response of a damned person. The response of a saved person would be like, "Oh, thanks be to God. It wasn't on my shoulders." Okay. Yeah. I mean, look, the gospel cuts two ways. It offends some, and it is a source of delight for others. And you can't account for why you have the different reaction to it, except to say, well, that person's not saved. Okay, let's look at some of this stuff historically, though, because Daniel also talks about the judgment seat. This is Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head looked like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And so it's an image, an Old Testament image of the Lord in judgment. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed, and taken and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So again, so we have this image of the books being opened at the judgment. Daniel chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, okay, this will be the archangel, the great prince who has charge over your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Okay, so on the Reformed view, just before Christ returns, there will be a great tribulation. Okay? But those who are in Christ will be delivered. And everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, so also in Christ returns, the other thing which happens, of course, is the resurrection, the general resurrection. On the dispensational view, there are two, by some accounts, four different resurrections. On the Reformed view, there's just one resurrection. Christ returns, and then, like, everything that ever was dead comes back to life. All right. Those who were dead and are damned, they get a new body. They get an everlasting body, and then they get to be tormented in that everlasting body. Those who are redeemed, they get a new body too, and they get to have a party forever in their body.
And they won't have a broken ankle.
The Apostle Paul, this is 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All right, so it's all written down and recorded there. All right, and John, here's Jesus speaking. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Okay, so the judge on the last day will be Christ himself, all right? The one who died for you will be the judge. It's important to know. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from life to death.
Okay.
From death to life.
Death. Let's hope.
Right.
Don't mix it up.
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Okay, so one judgment, again, on the dispensational view, there are like a variety of judgments. Sometimes two, sometimes four judgments. On the Reformed view, there's just one judgment, and it'll be everybody at the same time. All right, one little final last thing here on the back. The Acts of the Apostles. That's actually Acts 17, not Acts 5:17. The time of ignorance God overlooked, which sort of gets to Judy's point. You know, there is a kind of forbearance. God does forbear our ignorance. Sometimes I hear people worrying about, well, what about the people who didn't know? We will be judged according to what we do know, not according to what we don't know. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I think this is Peter here who's preaching. talking about Jesus and Jesus as the coming judge. All right, so one final judgment for all people.
What does he mean by the times of ignorance he overlooked?
So when Peter starts this, he said the people. So this is the time where there's tons of new believers, and the people think they're drunk because the Spirit is around, they're speaking in tongues. And he says, listen here, you people. And he's basically telling them, this Jesus who you killed is actually the Son of God and has risen again and all that. And they were afraid, like, is what the Bible said. Like,
yeah, they were
you're
stricken.
Now telling us that we killed Jesus thinking we did a good thing. In reality, he really is the Son of God. He's resurrected, and he's
right.
Our only key to eternal life. And so I believe that's part of it. So now it's like, okay, you're scared because you didn't know what you're doing, but now God has overlooked. But now he's telling you, repent, and basically giving them the what for is my understanding.
That makes sense. So, I mean, we could take a look at that sermon.
Yeah.
So this is, you know, Peter, I think it is Peter preaching here.
Yeah.
And the people who are hearing this sermon, so this is like, I don't know if this is the sermon on the day of Pentecost. It might be the sermon on the day of Pentecost. They're mortified. Chapter
17, verse 30.
Oh, yeah, no, that's not the day of Pentecost.
Okay, no, it's not. I'm sorry.
Okay. But the point is, at one point they didn't know. Now you know. And now what do you need to do? Well, you need to repent. Let me see where this is. Yeah, so he is. Who's he preaching to here? Well, he's preaching in Athens. He's talking to the pagans in Athens. You didn't know. Now you know. What are you going to do about it? Well, you got to repent. In some sense, you know, once you preach the gospel to somebody, you put them in greater peril.
True.
Right? You create greater responsibility for them.
So, one thing, I don't know if you've mentioned it, and if you can't go in, I understand, but so I was just looking at the use of the devil and Satan, and so I never thought about that as, like, one being the who, the what, and one being the position, like God and Lord, like Satan being the role, the authority.
Wait, start over? I'm missing.
In the first line, the second line, it says, and he sees...
The first line of what?
I'm sorry, verse 20 on the first page.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
And then the second line, it says, he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan.
Oh, I see. Who is the devil and Satan? Uh-huh.
And so it just had me thinking about that, how we call God and Lord, you know, meaning, am I right to look at that as the person and the position, the role?
Maybe. So you know what the word Satan means, right?
Like adversary?
Or the accuser.
The accuser.
Yeah, he's the accuser.
Like that role.
And the devil is a category of being, like an angel.
Like a thing.
Or devil's an angel.
The name.
Right?
Yeah. Okay. I never.
So, yeah. So, I mean, he noticed that there, but he's like piling on the names. First he calls
right.
him a dragon, then he calls him ancient serpent, then he calls him a devil, then he calls him the accuser.
I never thought about it like a parallel, how we call like Jesus King of Kings, the Lord, the Comforter, like all the
piling the titles up.
But
right?
it's still one entity. We're
but
talking
it's the same
about.
It's the same
person.
Same person.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's the same
okay.
person. What's his name?
As the devil being that thing?
Yeah.
And Satan being the
what,
role.
What's his name? What's his proper name?
Beelzebub.
Well,
Beelzebub sometimes is used, right? Yeah.
The adversary, devil, Satan, the liar.
Lucifer.
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 Yeah.
Which is, you know, from the angel of light.
Yes.
I don't know what his real name is, like what his given name is.
Right. Like.
Could be Fred.
I don't think it's George.
You don't care. You don't care.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. But he could, but they pile up the names here on him. Yeah. Okay. Other thoughts?
I just wanted to correct myself. So I was completely wrong. It was actually Paul in Athens, and it's the time when he sees all these idols everywhere, and one
right.
of them is to the unknown God. But the people there that he meets are genuinely searching, and they're genuinely devoutly religious, but to their idols.
Right.
And they see, you know, so then he's saying, okay, well, here's the deal. And he kind of is showing mercy by saying God overlooked times of ignorance, but now repent. Here's the truth.
Like, you remember this story. He's preaching on the Areopagus, and as he's going up the hill, he passes a shrine that's the unknown God. And then he starts his speech by saying, well, you know, you're very religious. I even see the shrine to the unknown God because you don't want to miss out on anyone. Now I'm here to declare to you who the unknown God is. And now that I've told you about it, now your job is to repent.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
God overlooked your ignorance before, but now you're not ignorant anymore because
yeah,
I just told you.
Anymore.
They're like, Jesus sent you.
Yeah, thanks a lot. All right, let's pray and then we will go off to the service. Father God, we thank you that you are a good God. And thank you that you have erased the sins from our record. Lord, I thank you that you will judge the world in righteousness and that sins will not go unpunished, and that righteousness will not go unrewarded. We pray that we would trust in you and your righteousness and your fairness, and I pray that that would make us feel more secure. Lord, convince us of your love for us and hold us closer to yourself. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.